19 years ago, a woman ran a race and won. At first glance, there's not much to talk about there, except that that woman was Kathy Freeman. And the moment was the 2000 Olympic Games. And there, as she ran those 400 metres and crossed that finish line, gold. The significance of that moment cannot be overstated. What it meant for women, Aboriginals, Australians. 2,000 years ago, a man died on a cross. First, not all that much to talk about. Plenty of men died on crosses. But that moment changed everything. Because at one moment, it was not just a man dying on a cross, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God. At one moment, the broken relationship between us and God was fixed. At one moment, there Jesus took sin upon himself, experienced God's wrath, became a sacrifice, and achieved forgiveness, reconciliation, and salvation at one moment. At one moment, the atoning work of Christ changed everything. And the significance of that moment was important not just for those living down under, but for every single person that has ever walked this planet. Hopefully on your way in or through your Connect group, you got one of these Cross of Christ booklets. In them is a chance for you to take notes. There's discussion group questions for your Connect groups. There's an opportunity for daily Bible readings or a calendar as well. Use them as you will. If you don't have one, you can put your hand up and some of the ushers will come and give you one. I'm going to invite the two Bible readers up who are going to bring us Romans 3 and Mark.
So the first reading for tonight is Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to 20, and can be found on page 968. Of the church Bibles, so that's Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin.
The second reading is in the book of Mark, chapter 15, verses 16 to 38, and it's page 875 of the Church Bible, 875. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him. then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now to leave him alone, let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is the word of the Lord.
Is the cross, this thing here, the best symbol to capture what Christianity is on about? I mean, you think about it. We could have chosen a heart. We could have chosen the peace symbol before the hippies took it. We could have chosen a fish. But we chose a cross. I mean, for us, it's pretty normal, right? Christianity, cross. Some of you have a necklace right now with a cross. Others of you, a bit more hip, a bit more cool, have a tattooed of one on your left ankle. But when you think about it, it's a bit of an odd choice, isn't it? I mean, crucifixion was a painful and shameful form of torture. It was created by the Romans for criminals, where they would nail by hand and foot men and publicly shame them. They would die of slow death of asphyxiation. The blood would drip from their wounds. Wild animals would gnaw at their flesh. And this is what we've chosen to symbolize us Christians. So that we don't think it's a bit of a marketing error gone wrong, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Grab your Bible, turn to page 981. And have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. It says this. This is Paul the Apostle speaking. "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Hang on a minute, what about the resurrection? or creational or the church, or nothing except Christ crucified. Now, Paul's obviously using a bit of exaggeration there, but what he's highlighting is, you know that phrase, the crux of the matter? Crux means cross. And when you're going on and on and on, you say that phrase, crux of the matter, is highlighting that you want to get to the most important thing. And for Paul, the most important thing to know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That the cross, this symbol, captures what Christianity is not about. It captures Jesus' ultimate purpose, and it captures you and I and our greatest need and the solution to it. If you've asked the question, why did Jesus die? I mean, it's a bit of a basic question. We might be a bit reluctant to ask it, but it's a very important question. Why did Jesus die? I mean, if this was the solution, what was the problem to begin with? Because the bigger the solution reflects how big the problem is, doesn't it? Let's say tomorrow you go to the doctors and you tell them of an issue. And the doctor says, ah, this will fix it, and gives you a Band-Aid. You know it's not all that bad. But if the doctor says, you need to go to hospital right now, and you need to be operated on right now by multiple surgeons, and it's going to be a long surgery, and the recovery is going to take a long time, right? You know the problem's big. See, how big the solution is reflects how big the problem is. And if Jesus Christ, dying on that cross, the horror, the agony that He went through, to for Him to say, my God, why have You forsaken Me? For Him to do all that, and that's the solution, the problem must be pretty big for Him to do that, mustn't it? One of my favorite verses is on the screen. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That the solution of Christ's death is because of our problem of sin. And here's the thing. If you don't understand how bad our problem is, you're never going to understand how good the solution is. That verse doesn't say, but God demonstrated His own love for us in this. Christ died for us. Those five words, while we're sinners, are important, right? Because if Christ just died for us, like, cool, great, thanks, next. But those five words, if you truly understand how bad the news is, then the good news is going to look good indeed. So what we're going to do, we're going to get a little uncomfortable before we get comfortable. And we're going to see, what does it mean to be a sinner, right? Now, when the Bible talks about being a sinner, it doesn't just say sin. There's three main ways in which it talks about how bad the situation we're in is. The first is this. When the Bible talks about sin, the first way it talks about it is the sin of iniquity. On the screen is a verse from Psalm 51. David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Here's the thing. Every single one of us has been made in the image of God, which means you have dignity and value and worth that can never be taken away. But all of us have been born broken, born bent out of shape, born with a sinful disposition. That's what the sin of iniquity is. Our natural disposition, our hearts naturally rebel against God. Now, here's the thing. If you're a parent or an auntie and uncle in the room, you know this to be true. Because you've never had a conversation with your child or niece or nephew that goes like this. Johnny, I'm going to teach you how to lie because you don't know how to do it. You don't have that, right? You never have the conversation. Now, when you hit your brother, this is how you do it, right? You don't have those conversations. You don't have the conversation of, all right, I'm going to teach you how to snatch, right? Because you snatch it and then you rub it in their face and then run off. You don't have these conversations, right? You have multiple conversations with a child about this is how you be nice, this is how you say thank you, this is how you don't hit it. We are naturally born to do the wrong thing. We don't have to teach it one bit. Well, we have to teach morals left, right and centre. We have to teach how to behave left, right and centre. But we don't have to teach people to do the wrong thing. But when we grow up, right, we as adults, we say things like, yeah, but people are essentially good. The Bible doesn't believe it. And you don't really live it. Because all of us in this room have passwords, don't we? And PIN codes and insurance and locks on our doors and cars and emotional guards up. We live as if people are essentially bad. And what it is testifying to is the sin of iniquity, that we're born broken. Now, how did this come about? Well, just like you inherited a whole bunch of genetics from your parents, right? That you're more reluctant to admit. As one person said I heard this week, when I open my mouth, my mother comes out, right? We inherited a whole bunch of genetics. But we have also inherited a whole bunch of original sin from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, who were given a moment to freely choose to want to love God, and what do they choose? To be God. And we, because we're sons and daughters of Adam, have inherited their rebellious heart, their disordered desires. When they fell, humanity fell, and we fell with them. Then you might be thinking, hang on, that's not my fault, right? How am I responsible for them? To quote Lady Gaga, right? I was born this way, right? And here's the thing. You're never held responsible for the sin of iniquity. Though God doesn't affirm it, though God's intention wasn't for it to be like this, you're not held responsible. But here's the thing. Just like we are unable to remove our own genetics, we cannot remove the sin of iniquity. We cannot remove these disordered desires, this brokenness that we have. We're stuck. It's as almost as if we need to be born again. So that's the first thing, sin of iniquity. And though we're not responsible for it, we are responsible for what comes from it, right? From a rebellious heart. This is the second point, the sin of transgression, where we actively rebel against God. On the screen is 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who commits sin also breaks the law. Sin is the breaking of law. That when you make something, right, say you write a book or you make a product, you are the author of that product, and so you have authority over it to say what it should be, where it should go, what it should be distributed like, yada, yada, yada. And God made us. He's the author of our life, and so he has authority over us to say how we should live and how should we behave. But just like Adam and Eve, who said, I can live life my way, we do that. Out of our rebellious heart, we do all sorts of things that goes against what God has told us to do. I remember it was not that long ago, one of my children said, God is not the king, I'm the king. And it just caught me off guard, right? I realized it's good theology of sin. In a moment, I realized that. But then as I looked at my daughter, I got two. I realized that's what I do. That's what I, every day, I act out what she has just said. God's not the king, I am. You know, God, when he tells us not to lie, to be people of truth, you think about this week, the times in which you have made things up, exaggerated, lied, because in the end you just want people to think well of you. You think of this week where God has told, do not slander, build people up with your words, and yet you've made fun of people, either in here or out there. You think of the times where God has taught us to be thankful and content, and yet our eyes wander and look and lust and want and greed and yearn for what is not ours. That God has told us to be kind, and yet we are cruel even to those who are closest to us. And we say things that we regret and we bite and we lash out. And that's just this week. That everything God has said to do, we say, nope. And everything God has said not to do, we say, I'm doing that. And we make excuses. I'm an adult. It's 2019. No one gets harmed, right? But in the end, it all comes down to, God, you're not the king. I am. Have you wondered why the Old Testament's so long? Pretty long. It's so long because chapter by chapter, book by book, is showing the diverse ways in which God's people have rebelled against him. And every book, every chapter, you think, maybe this is it. Maybe this will be the generation that doesn't, but they do. And God, the whole way, is hurt and grieved and angry at this rebellion. Now, truth be told, we have a tendency to think, oh, maybe God's just overreacting. I mean, we're not all that bad, right? In year 7, I remember making fun of a guy in my year. I said a couple of jokes to his face at his expense. I moved on. Year 12 came around, and probably the work of the Spirit, I was reminded of that time. And I thought, maybe I should talk to him about it, right? He's probably forgotten, right? But anyway, I went up to him and I said, look, in year 7 I made some jokes and you probably don't remember. And he stopped me. He said, I do. You were a real, and I can't repeat it, to me. I've never forgotten. I didn't appreciate or understand in the slightest the hurt I'd caused him. And rarely does the wrongdoer appreciate the pain that they've caused the other. See, every day God gives us another day to live. Breath in our lungs, blood in our heart. He gives us family and friends and work. He gives us Sydney to live in and beautiful weather and nature to enjoy and food to eat and pleasure, and the abundance. And yet we say to God either nothing or we rebel against him. Or we do what we want to do, and we think we're wiser than him. Is it any wonder why he might be angry with us? A third and final way in which sin is talked about is the idea of falling short. See, at this point you might be thinking, yeah, well, those people who are bad, those people who really rebel, are those people out there, aren't they? Those atheists, those immoral people, those pagans. And you think, I'm pretty good though. Like, I'm not like those guys. Like, I'm pretty good. But then Romans 3 comes along. Verse 23 on the screen. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? God's glory, let's start there. God's glory, God's standard is to be right with him means to be perfect. Because he is a perfect God. He is a holy God. And that word all is an important word. All have sinned and fallen short of it. And last year, I went with my wife up for a couple of nights up to the Blue Mountains. And we stayed in a hotel on the Jameson Valley. And we had a view overlooking the Jameson Valley, except the whole week it looked like this. No, not that. The first one. This. Fog. For 3 days. It's like staring at a concrete wall, except we paid more money for it. Anyway, that was the view for 3 days. I was told, according to the brochure, it looked like this. That's what was on the other side of that fog, right? Now, here's the thing. If you and I stood on the edge of the Jameson Valley and we both jumped to try and get to the other side, you might jump further than me. But in the end, neither of us are going to make it. And that's what Romans 3 is talking about. That when it comes to being in a right relationship with God, to fixing the problem, hey, you might be a better person than I, but none of us are going to make it. We will all fall short. You might think, well, but I'm charitable, I'm kind, I'm generous. Surely that will make it. It will not. Because how many sins did it take for Adam and Eve to be kicked out of the Garden of Eden? One. I've done more than one. I think you have two. We're not going to make it. Good enough doesn't cut it. God is perfect and he cannot be in relationship with anyone else who is not. So what do? We're stuck, aren't we? I mean, we're born in sin, we actively sin all the time, and we fall short far greater than we ever realized. What do? This problem is big. That's why Romans 3, which is read out to us before, says this: there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. That the bad news is bad. The diagnosis is not good. The verdict is damning. And so the only question you can ask is, what do I do next? Where do we go? What do? The only option is to cry out for mercy. Psalm 51 on the screen. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David, who wrote that, knew who he was and what he'd done. And the only option left was to cry out for mercy. And notice in that verse, he picks up on the three areas of sin which we've been talking about. When it comes to his iniquity, his disordered desires, his rebellious hearts, wash me clean, he says. When it comes to my transgressions, the times when I think I am king by what I do, blot them out. When it comes to my sin, the fact that I fall short, that I'm not good enough, cleanse me, he says. See, Christianity works on the assumption that we need saving and that we cannot save ourselves. And that is why Jesus died. That is why he did. To do the thing that David longed for him to do. To deal with our problem of sin. And that's why when Jesus jumped into this world, he had his eyes fixed on one thing. He did the miraculous, sure. He fed the poor, sure. He taught great sermons, sure. But his eyes were fixed on one thing, dealing with our sin. If you don't believe me, have a look at this. Before Jesus was born, an angel came to his father Joseph to highlight that Mary had not been sleeping around. And when he said the baby in Mary's womb was Jesus, the angel said this: he will save his people from their sins. When Jesus grew up and met his cousin, John the Baptist, for the first time, John the Baptist said this: the Lamb of God, here he comes, who takes away the sins of the world. Later on, when Jesus is in a room and the roof starts caving in and a paralyzed man is brought before him to get healed, Jesus says, what? Son, your sins are forgiven. Three times in Mark's gospel, Jesus says, the Son of Man, that's me, must suffer and be killed. It ain't any accident or tragic circumstances that Jesus found himself in the trap. He predicted it. And then there's this moment, right, this beautiful moment in Luke 9, verse 51, that said this: as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That, you know, there was a moment when Jesus could have said to God, all right, beam me up, I'm done. I've lived here long enough. Game over. But he said, no, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to that cross, because he knew how bad the situation we were in. He knew how bad the news was. He knew the weight of our sin and that we could not get out of it one bit. And so he went to that cross. And there, as he hung on that cross with nails that looked like this, and they placed it in his hands and feet, he hung there on that cross. And people walked by and made jokes at his expense. They said, oh, he saved others. Can't he save himself? Come down from the cross so we can believe you. But he remained on that cross. But here's the thing. It wasn't nails that held him there. I mean, this is a man who said to the wind and the waves, shh, and it did. A nail would have been easy for him. But he hung there, not because of the nails, but because of you. He had you in mind. Because he could have easily saved himself, but he said, no. I'm not going to save myself because I want to save you. And as he hung there on that cross, he knew of our sin of iniquity, that we were born of Adam and can't escape it. And so by his blood, he washed us clean so that we would be born again. As he hung there on that cross, he knew of our sins of transgressions, the time we had rebelled against him. And he takes them on himself. So his record is dirty, so that your record can be white as snow. Jesus knew about the fact that we would fall far short. So he cleanses us, makes us perfect in his sight, so that we can be in right relationship with God. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In our house at the moment, it's birthday season. We've got a birthday every month for the next 5. And during birthday season, we bring out this book, the Women's Children's Birthday Cake Book. Might bring you back to your childhood. I was listening to Pamela Clark, who's the editor of that Women's Weekly book last year. It was the anniversary, and talked about all the different cakes they made and yada, yada, yada. And then she said this. She said, making a birthday cake for a child is the greatest expression of love. I had to rewind it. Making a birthday cake for a child is the greatest expression of love. I thought, really? Sucks if your mum's a bad baker, right? You're missing out there. The greatest expression of love. I mean, it's an act of love, right? She doesn't, by all accounts, know Jesus Christ. Because he, when we were at our very worst, when there was nothing remotely attractive about us, sinful as we are, at that moment, Jesus Christ said, I'm going to die for you. And he did it. That is the greatest expression of love. The question you need to ask yourself is this: where is your sin? Where is your sin? Because for Jesus, there's not good and bad people. But those who admit their sinners and bring their sin to him, and those who don't. Where is your sin? Because here's the thing, if you bring it to Jesus, have a look what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And if you give your sin to Jesus, he will take it, all of it, and it will be completely forgiven. Where is your sin? Is it on Jesus or is it on you? I just want to end by getting personal, right? Because if you've been a Christian for many years, like I have, there's a tendency to think that this bad news, good news is just appropriate for when you become a Christian. But here's the thing. Every day I need to be reminded that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because there's days, if I'm honest, when I'm arrogant. And I look around at the people and I think, oh, gee, I think I'm better than them. I've got my life more in order than them. I mean, I don't say it out loud, right? This is just what's happening in here. Because I think, oh, well, I do this, they don't do that. And that pride starts to bubble up. And subtly I think, well, they need Jesus' love a whole lot more than I do. But what have I forgotten? I've forgotten while we were still sinners, haven't I? that I am no more deserving or worthy of Jesus' love than anyone else. That Jesus loved me when I was at my worst. He loved me despite me, not because of me. And so that humbles me like nothing else will. So the cross stops me from being arrogant. But there's also days when I get worried, when I sin, right? And I do that thing for the 100th time that I said I wouldn't do, and I feel this guilt. Oh, I can't find my Bible. I don't remember last time I prayed. And I start to think, well, does God actually love me now? Has he chucked me out? Has he ignored me, right? Because I've done it again. And so I don't know about you, but I just hide in this guilt and shame. And then I slowly come out and I try and earn my way back in. So I do a couple of things that hopefully God will be happy with me. But the cross reminds me of this, that he loved me when I was a wretched sinner. That he didn't start loving me because I was sin-free, and he's not going to stop loving me when I sin. That I do not have to prove myself to him, but he's proven himself to me. That he loves me, and he loves you while we're still sinners. Christ died for us. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we see the cross and we're familiar with it. We know it's there. We know you died upon it. But Lord, may we never be complacent with it. May, as we've seen tonight, we know how bad and very bad the news is, that we are sinners, born in sin, actively sin, and fall far short of your glory. We are sorry, but we thank you that in confessing our sins, you are just and you are good and you forgive us from all of it. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to that cross. As you hung there, you dealt with our sin at that moment once and for all. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Amen.